come wash in the river, or come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. For over a month now, we have been studying the life of the early church. We have traveled along a journey to examine how the early church viewed conversion and that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was normal to those first believers. Then we studied Jesus' view of devotion by looking at his teaching and have for the last 2 weeks highlighted the devotion of the early church that defined who they were, what they did, which in turn produced a radical, on-fire church that was touching and winning a perishing world. In this week's podcast, we will continue examining what their devotion looked like by studying the idea that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Acts 2:42 reads, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." So they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. What does the breaking of bread mean? In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul and Luke, on the first day of the week, came together to break bread. This is primarily about communion, because the subject of fellowship was already addressed, and so it must be a separate issue altogether. Many theologians think the breaking of bread refers to an agape meal, which concluded with communion. Now, it is true that for a time, the church did celebrate agape meals, or love feasts. These were meals where they got together, and they would eat, and they would fellowship, and at the end of it, they would have communion. But there was much abuse that happened as time went on with the agape meal, and eventually they were done away with. So by the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, they're no longer around. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 through 22, you find Paul addressing the abuse of these agape feasts. So in the end, what is really happening is the breaking of bread is not about the agape feasts, because they were not something that the entire church did all the time. The breaking of bread is about communion and the looking at the cross, the studying of the cross, the understanding of what Jesus did through Calvary, his death, resurrection, and his ascension. So communion, or the breaking of bread, is all about keeping fresh in our minds the cross and all it entails and all Jesus did for us. We need to remember this. At that Last Supper, Jesus commanded them to do it. Every time that they do it, they're doing it in remembrance of him, in what he did for them, that they'd understand the greatness of salvation, this gift beyond imagination, and that they would live out what that gift actually means. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 18, Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So how is the cross emptied of its power? What does that mean? Well, I think ultimately it means that we are using natural wisdom to advance a spiritual kingdom. Now, this is a great problem that's going on in the church today. With the whole church growth movement that's going on, so much of it is natural wisdom, things that come out of the marketing world, out of the business world, and it's not the wisdom of God. We are ultimately to be building the kingdom of God, not with man's wisdom, but with God's power, with the power of the Holy Ghost, through the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And by using natural wisdom to advance a spiritual kingdom, we are in essence saying, we don't need you, Holy Ghost. We don't need your help. We can do it all by ourselves. But it's also the idea that we take this wonderful gift of the grace of God and we make it a cheap thing. It's something that happens so often today in the American church where we have a compromised faith. People think they're right with God because they go to church or they pray the sinner's prayer, but they're not walking near Jesus. They're not walking in a place of fellowship. They make the grace of God a cheap thing. They empty the cross of its power. by saying, I don't have to be holy. I don't have to walk in deep fellowship with Jesus. I can basically live any way I want, and it's okay because I'm saved by grace. But that is a lie of what grace means. Grace is victorious. Grace makes us conquer sin, doesn't make us enslaved to sin or keep us in the practice of it. If we are practicing sin, it's because we're not operating in the grace of God. When the grace of God is operating in us, we are overcoming sin. And so Paul spoke of the idea of emptying the cross of its power, that it doesn't have the force in our life because we do not understand the cross and do not apply its truths to our lives. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul said, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Here Paul is speaking about reconciliation, and reconciliation is radical. The very idea that God would reconcile us to himself is radical. We who are rebels by nature and by choice, we who have practiced sin and blatantly lived in rebellion against him, not caring about it until he pursued us to such an extent that those who are Christians have finally bowed their knee to him. Reconciliation is radical. This God would adopt rebels and make them sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom? It is radical that he would take us out of darkness and bring us into light. We who are enemies of God, anarchists against his kingdom, that he would come and heal us, change us, transform us. It's radical. But this is what the cross is all about. And because it is so radical, he wants us to understand the radical nature of what communion's all about. It's not that communion itself saves. The bread and the grape juice does not become the literal body and blood of Christ. That is a false teaching. It is to be a memorial. It is to be something we do to remember the wonderful work that Jesus did for us, that we remember the costliness of this gift, that we remember what it calls us to in the life that we are commanded to live out. The radical nature of reconciliation means that we should not soften the reality of sin, lest we empty the cross of its power. Because reconciliation is radical, it is costly. God paid a price, a tremendous price, that we might be Christians. And we fail the call of what it means to be a Christian to soften the message of the cross in any way, shape, or form. To soften the reality that Jesus died on the cross to deliver us from our sin, to rescue us, to cleanse us, to purify us, because sin is so exceedingly hostile to God that it is damnable to us. It separates us from God here on earth and forever in eternity. And that the only way that we could make heaven our home is that God himself would have to become man and die on the cross for us. The breaking of bread gives us a picture of the tremendous value of the gift that was needed to atone for the tremendous crimes we committed. In Colossians 1, verses 19 through 20, for God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Sin corrupted the farthest reaches of creation. The atonement alone can reconcile all of creation. Sin is so powerful, it touched the farthest reaches of the cosmos. It brought death upon all things, upon stars, upon men, upon animals. Only Jesus and what he did on the cross is able to redeem creation. It's not just about the aspect that we can make heaven our home. It's that Jesus died to reconcile mankind and all of creation back to himself, that one day it will be restored. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now at that Last Supper, before Jesus went to the cross, he transformed the Passover into a covenant act and testimony of his sacrificial death. Every year the Jews would celebrate Passover, remembering what God did in delivering the children of Israel. Now Jesus was taking that very idea of deliverance from Egypt and transforming it to a greater deliverance, to the greatest deliverance, the deliverance from sin. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So it's probable that the early church celebrated communion every Sabbath day. It became central to it, but not just every Sabbath day. Many times they came together through the week and they celebrated then. They made the cross central to all that they did in worship, in preaching. They kept the reality of the cross always before them so they would not forget their need of a Savior and the wonderful work that Jesus did, that they would only have salvation because of what Jesus did, and they wanted to remember that. They wanted to walk in the power of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. The breaking of bread is a participation in Christ's body and blood. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, Paul said, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." So here's this act of remembrance, of participation in Christ's sacrifice. What does that mean, that it's a participation? It means that it's an act of remembrance, of participation in Christ's sacrifice. What I mean by that is by remembering what Jesus did for us, we begin to take to heart what he did and apply those truths to our life. That we do not take the cross for granted, that we don't take the idea that he was wounded for our transgressions for granted, that we apply those truths to our life that it might produce the fruit that it was meant to produce. It also means that by participating in the blood and body of Christ, that we are willing to walk a life of sacrifice, that we're not going to live self-indulgent lives that's all about me and my wants and my desires, but we will remember the sacrificial love of Christ and be willing to pour ourselves out that others might know him. So much of the American church today is thoroughly selfish. You have people that can sit in pews year after year after year after year and do absolutely nothing. What is the percentage of people that actually serve in the church? What's the percentage of them that have some kind of ministry? What's the percentage of those who call themselves Christians that are even reaching out to a lost and dying world around them? The majority of the church is silent because they are not participating in what Christ did for them. If we were really participating in what communion, what the breaking of bread is all about, then we would be active in telling a perishing world, active in reaching them, active in building the body of Christ. Pastors wouldn't have to be begging people to serve in the church because people would be begging the pastor to do something. Ministry would become so rich, so vibrant, so powerful, so effective because the church would be alive. It's that the power of the cross has been lost to the church because we don't understand what the cross is all about and what the cross demands of us. We make it a cutesy little thing that is just about us being forgiven and not about our participation in the work that Christ did. We are not called to be co-saviors. There is no co-savior. There's only one savior, and that's Jesus. We cannot help in the saving. We can only be the messengers, the ambassadors, like Paul referred to it. And so we are called to take the truth of the cross to a hurting, dying world. It is to be an act of remembrance of Christ's resurrection, a participation of his resurrection life, that we do not live in a dead religion, but we live in a living relationship with Jesus, something that is vibrant, alive, powerful, victorious, not a defeated church, but a victorious church, not a church that is just trying to defend itself from the world, but a church that is trying to conquer the world and is effectively doing it person by person and community by community. We are losing America because we are not walking in the victory of Christ's resurrection. If we were really walking in the victory of Christ's resurrection, we would be taking our nation back, seeing more and more people come to Christ, changing the dynamics of this nation, not by politics, but by the transformation of the people. So the breaking of bread is about a fellowship, a participation in Christ's sufferings and Christ's triumphs. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." Paul is bringing out the idea that to suffer for Christ is a noble thing. It is what the church should be doing. I can't tell you how many times people get mad at me because I'll be preaching and I'll bring out the idea that they should be in prayer, not sitting in front of a TV and especially watching the garbage and the filth. They get mad at me because they think life is about pleasure. Life is about fulfilling their own lusts and their own wants. And they get mad at anybody that will confront them with that and call them to a life of sacrifice. But that's what Paul's saying here. It has been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. To spend your life for something greater than a TV or pleasure or vacations and all the ease that you want in your life. That you would spend yourself for the God that spent himself for you. It is costly to win a lost and dying world. It is costly to build the body of Christ, to build the church. It is costly. And anybody who tells you it isn't is lying to you. But what has happened, the majority of the church does nothing for it. They think they've done their work if they put some money in the offering and they give some money to missions. But they do not put their hand to the work. They do not spend themselves beyond the aspect of thinking they're doing something noble by just going to church Sunday morning. That is not Christianity. That is a worldly religion, not a biblical faith. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. People don't want to look at this verse. They don't want to understand what Jesus is saying. He says, if you are going to be a follower of Christ, you must. He didn't say might or could if you want to. If it feels good, you can do it. He didn't say that. He says, you must deny yourself. Why did he say you must deny yourself? Because if you don't deny yourself, you will feed the flesh. Sitting in front of a TV, being consumed with all the secular garbage is feeding the flesh. Anybody who says it's not feeding the flesh is lying to themselves and lying to their family members, lying to their children, because they think they can watch that which is contrary to God, that which Jesus died on the cross to rescue us from, that they can sit and watch garbage movies and watch garbage TV and not be affected by it. They are indulging in the flesh, and by indulging in the flesh, they are feeding the flesh life, and it will bring ruin to them. It will bring a spiritual desert to their life, be destitute of the life and the power of the Holy Ghost working in them. You cannot feed the flesh and grow spiritually. If you want the spiritual life to grow, you have to deny the works of the flesh. But people today in a self-indulgent culture do not want to hear such things. They want to think that they can be worldly, though they wouldn't call it that, but that they can be people that indulge the flesh and it's not a problem. Jesus went and said in John 12:24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus talking about the idea that life and multiplication comes through death. Why isn't the church exploding? Why aren't we taking our nation? Because we don't want to die to our sin, to our compromise, to our worldliness. And because we want to live to self and live to the flesh and live to all the garbage of this world, because we want to live to those things, we are not dying and we're not multiplying. Jesus made this an absolute, that if we will not die to self, then we will not see life and multiplication. If we want life, true life, then we have to die to our own ways, to our own ambitions, to our own dreams, to those things that are contrary to Christ, to those things that feed the flesh, because only when we die to those things will we be willing to spend ourselves for others. So much of the church is consumed with selfish ambition. It's all about them, all about their wants. How many people would have the courage when they go to turn on the TV, or they go to put a movie in the DVD player, or they go to the local theater, would leave a chair open and say, Jesus, you sit right here and tell me what you think of this? How many Christians would have the courage to say, Jesus, sit right here? He's there anyway. He sees, he knows the compromise of the church. He's not missing it. It's that we become so blind, as if Jesus didn't have a problem with the compromise and the worldliness of the church. And so we deceive ourselves. If we really understood what communion was about, if we really understood what the cross was, how could we live in such compromise? How could we live in such worldliness? And so we take away the power of the cross by thinking that we do not have to walk in holiness, that we do not have to deny ourselves, that we do not have to live as what Christ is calling us to live, that we can live a life of ease, of comfort, of indulgence, and that it's not a problem. Kifa Sampanje wrote a book called A Distant Grief. He pastored in Kampala in Uganda during the reign of Idi Amin. And Idi Amin was the Hitler of Uganda. He reigned in Uganda from 1971 through 1979. Kifu was pastoring one of the biggest churches in Kampala. A brother came to him and lovingly reproved Kifa. He began his rebuke by reading Matthew 14:19. Then Jesus ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And then this brother turned to Kepha and said, until God breaks your will, he will never use you. You will only remain a nice loaf of bread. Unless you are broken, you will be too proud to lose your life for sinners, too proud to give your life away for imperfect people. You would end up like Judas, making only a partial commitment to the body of believers to whom you belong and finding your identity in rebellion from them. Until we are broken of our pride, of our selfishness, of our greed, of our spiritual laziness, until we are broken of our self-will and all the other things that need broken in our life, we will be like this brother was telling Kepha, just a nice loaf of bread sitting there. But until that loaf is broken, it will not multiply and feed the people. Now, the breaking of bread also speaks about public worship. There are people that call themselves Christians, and they've checked out of the church. They live all by themselves, and they think that they can be Christian by never going to church and never partaking of the fellowship of the saints, and that is so contrary to what the Word of God teaches and the whole idea that flows through the entire Word of God, where God is calling a people to be his own, calling them out from the world to be in fellowship, in covenant with each other, because they're in covenant with God. We already looked at Acts 20, verse 7, that says on the first day of the week they came together. The early church came together. They came together all the time. They came together on the Sabbath. They came together in fellowship with each other during the week. They understood they needed each other. They understood the importance of fellowship, that they could not survive the world without being with each other. God has designed it that way. We need each other. But you know what we need? We need people that are of like precious faith. We need people that have the fire of God. If you are with people that are lukewarm, it's going to rub off on you and make you lukewarm. You need to be with people that have the fire of God. If you hang with the dead, you're going to be dead. You're not going to have life and vibrancy and vitality in your life if you're hanging with those who do not want to walk near with Jesus. If you're hanging with the cold, you're going to get cold. If you hang with the hot, it will start making you hot. That's the way it works. Get yourself amongst the hottest believers you can. If your church has no fire in it, get out and get yourself in a church that has the fire, because you need it. It's not something that's an option. You need it. If these are truly the last days, that much more we need it. Now, in Luke 4:16, we are told that Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Jesus went to church faithfully. It's what he calls to. He was the example of somebody faithfully being part of a local community of faith. In this setting, he went into the synagogue to try and reach the people. But for us, we need to be in a local church that has the fire of God, that's preaching the truth. In Acts 17:2, Paul, as his custom was, went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, we have to see Paul went to church as well. Sometimes he was going into the synagogues to try and win the people. It was a platform to preach the gospel to win a dying world. But church was also a part of what he did in trying to build the body of Christ, to minister to the church. It is something that is necessary. That's where people get proper instruction, when proper instruction is being given, where they begin to learn, where they begin to get stirred. But you know what? If you're not being fed in a church, there's one of two things you have to look at. If that man or woman in that pulpit is not preaching the truth, then you run away from that church as fast as you can and find a church that's on fire that preaches the truth. But if that preacher's preaching the truth and you're not being fed, it's not the preacher's fault. It's that you're not feeding. You're not hungry. You're not sitting at the feet of that preacher and learning and gleaning and applying those truths to your life. Just like the old saying says, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. You can take a church and bring them to a feast, and they can still be starving to death because of their stubborn rebellion against God. They are not eating what's put before them. Now, Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 reads, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What's the day approaching that he's speaking of? Christ's second coming. He's saying because Jesus is coming back, you need fellowship. You stay in fellowship. You keep yourself in a fellowship that is hot and vibrant, a fellowship that is living. Don't stay in a place that's dead. Jesus is coming back. Make sure you are ready. Make sure you are right. Don't be negligent of your faith. The Greek word for meeting together means that it's an act of public worship, of assembling, of gathering together. It's not something you're doing out in the woods. There's nothing wrong with meeting Jesus out in the woods. But he's calling us to meet with each other, to meet with him. He meets us one way when we're all alone and no one else is around. He meets the church another way when they come together in faith and fellowship, and they are breaking bread to remember the cross. In 1 Corinthians 11:27-28, we are told that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Paul is bringing something out very serious here. It's not that that bread and that cup is magical, that it turns physically into the real body and blood of Christ, as some churches erroneously teach. The idea is that we are not taking the truth of the cross personally to ourselves, that we could partake of communion and not truly repent of our sins. How many people become guilty before God because the emblem of remembrance is put into their hands? They take the bread, they take the cup, but they do not change. They were watching filth Saturday night, and Sunday night they'll never go out to church because they want to watch more filth. They were guilty before God when they took the communion, guilty afterwards, because there was no change in their life. They didn't understand the cost of salvation. They didn't understand that the cross is speaking not just that we are forgiven, but that we are to repent of our sins and walk in practical holiness. Because they don't understand that, because they do not truly repent, they become guilty before God, but they go to church, raise their hands, act like a good Christian, but they are guilty because they've not allowed the truth of Calvary to burn within them and change them. So eating the bread and drinking of the cup in an unworthy manner means that we do not rightly value the cross, that we do not value it enough to walk holy, to change, to do what we really should, and to walk in that place that's pleasing to God. An unworthy manner means that we are not living in right covenant relationship with Jesus and the community of faith. It means the absence of repentance, that we take the cup and do not repent, that we take the cup and the bread and we do not remember what we've done contrary to God, and we ask for forgiveness and turn from those practices. To ask forgiveness and not turn from those practices means that we did not repent. It means that we abuse the grace of God, that we think we can have grace and still do what we've been doing and living the way that we've been living, that we can live in compromise and it's not a problem because we pray a little prayer, we say, forgive me, but never change. That is the abuse of grace, because grace, like I said earlier, is a victorious thing. It makes us triumphant. It makes us to conquer sin, does not make us enslaved to sin. Grace operating in an individual means they stop doing what they've been doing that breaks the heart of God. To take the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner means that we take the purchase price of our salvation for granted. It means we do not take to heart what Jesus really did, that we trample his work under our feet, that we do not understand that when his back was beaten and his hands and feet were nailed in the cross, that we do not understand its value. And because of that, we can live in worldly ways, with worldly hearts and worldly minds and worldly actions, and not think it's a problem. We trample Christ underfoot. We trample the cross. We trample that bread and that cup underfoot because we think it is a cheap thing that has no purpose and no value. But the early church was victorious because the cross was always before them. They lived in light of Calvary. They repented in light of Calvary. They were thankful of what Jesus did on the cross, and they lived in light of that thanksgiving. Now God is calling us to overcome through the cross, not to be defeated. If we are defeated, it's because we're not understanding the cross. If marriages are in shambles, it's because they don't understand the cross. If lives are a mess, it's because people don't understand the cross. If we understood the cross and applied the truth of the cross to our lives, we would be victorious. We would be triumphant. Marriages would be beautiful because we'd understand the gift and power of repentance, and we'd be taking that path of repentance, and we would see God do great things in our lives as a result. Galatians 6:14 reads, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There's a twofold work when we begin to understand the cross. Paul's saying, I'm not going to boast in anything but what Jesus Christ did for me on Calvary. I'll boast of that he loved me enough, me a rebel, that he would die upon that cross and raise again from the dead. I'll boast in that, but I'll not boast in my actions, in what I've done. I'll boast in a God that is so good. But what did he say? It does a twofold thing. It says, when I really understand the cross and I live in light of the cross, I am crucified to the world, to the ways of the world, to the thoughts of the world, to the acts of the world. And when I am crucified to the way the world lives and thinks and acts and talks, the world will crucify me to them. When the world crucifies me to themselves, there are those who are sick of the world, wanting out of the world. And they will see those believers that begin to truly walk as what they should walk, and they'll begin to thirst for what we have. A church in compromise does not make a world want out of the world. When they see the church just as worldly as the world, why would they want it? When children see parents live worldly lives, watch all the garbage that everybody else is watching on TV and in movies, listening to secular music, having marriages that are nightmares, being hedonists, filled with the pursuit of pleasure, why would they want to be Christian then? When they see the hypocrisy of the homes, why would children want that kind of faith? But when they see the true faith, when they see people living it out, then children begin to want it. The world around them begins to see something that's real, and they will begin to inquire. But shame on us if we don't live it out, if we don't value the cross. Shame on us if we trample the cross underfoot because we're not willing to live a life that denies the works of the flesh, that we might fulfill the purposes of God. In Colossians 2:15, we are told that having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus won the victory for us. He paid the price. He defeated the works of hell. He defeated the works of the flesh. He has made the way that we can live victorious. But if we are defeated, it's because we do not understand the cross, because we take it for granted, and we do not take it in a way that is worthy. In Revelation 2:11, it says, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They overcame the devil. They overcame the lies, the world that he is the prince and the power of. They overcame the systems of the world. They overcame the loves of the world. They overcame the passions in every dimension of it. Why? Because they understood the blood of the Lamb. They understood the cross. They understood what the cross was, that the cross was there to pour grace upon us to become victorious. They had a testimony that was living, a testimony that was vibrant, alive, a testimony in the now, not a testimony of the past, of what they once did. I got saved 30 years ago, 50 years ago, but it's the idea that I'm being saved right now. I'm being saved from this world. I'm being saved from sin. I'm being saved from compromise. I'm being saved from the works of the flesh operating in my own life. And then they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They loved Jesus so much that they were willing even to die for him. The majority of people that call themselves Christians in America aren't willing to live for him, much less die for him. And until we're willing to really live for him, really live for him, that everything in our life is defined by him, until we are willing to truly live for him, we will not die for him. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
So come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be